Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 30 and reading through verse 40. John chapter 6 and beginning at verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This section that we have just read is in the midst of the fourth major discourse of Christ that's recorded here in the Gospel of John. This discourse is called the Bread of Life discourse for obvious reasons. And as we have seen from our reading, it is not a sermon per se, but rather a semi-public dialogue taking place in the synagogue at Capernaum with this mixed audience that was listening to the Lord Jesus as he taught in the synagogue. The 12 disciples were there that were true believers. There were other disciples there that would, by the end of the chapter, come to be so offended that they left off following the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby proclaimed themselves never to have been true disciples in the first place. And then there was a group of Jewish people in the synagogue that had never been followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this disparate, mixed multitude that is listening to Christ here in the synagogue at Capernaum. It's not a sermon per se, but more a semi-public conversational dialogue that is going on. Now, the verses we've just read, John 6, 30 to 40, contain the very first of the seven great I am statements here in the Gospel of John, claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first of these great I am statements found in the Gospel of John is found when the Lord Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John 6:35, then, is the first of seven of these great claims of Christ that, God willing, in future months will be opening up as we come to them. They're found here in John 6, they're found in John 8, they're found in John 10, they're found in John 11, they're found in John 14, and they're found in John 15. And altogether, there's seven of these great statements that are these claims of the Lord Jesus Christ about his person and his work. Now, you will note from your bulletins that the title of my sermon this morning is "The Certain Success of the Savior's Mission." In verse 36, the Lord charges the majority of the congregation that's listening to him with unbelief. He says to this congregation, the majority of which, he says to them, he makes this charge to them, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." So the majority of those who listened to him in the synagogue at that day were unbelievers. And it's against that dark backdrop of man's stubborn unbelief that we find his absolute confidence that his mission will succeed, and succeed on a scale far wider than merely ethnic Israel. And note his confident assertions about the certain success of his mission. Statements like we find in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." There's no doubt about the success of his mission. His mission, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, was absolutely certain. It would succeed. It would not fail. And against the dark backdrop of the unbelief of that present congregation, it did not lead him to despair. He knew that his mission would succeed. And so, verse 37 indicates the certain success of the Savior's mission. Likewise, also does verses 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Brethren, these are words of certainty. He was not cowed by their unbelief. He was not discouraged so much by their unbelief. He never had one doubt but that his mission would be a certain success. There was no doubt about it. And so, hence, you find the title that I've given to my sermon today, The Certain Success of the Savior's Mission. Please follow along then as I make a few observations about this section of this great message of the Lord Jesus Christ from John 6, 30 through 40. Consider in the first place the context of their desire for another miracle. In verse 30, we find the audience interrupting the Lord Jesus as he spoke. And they said, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, this is somewhat amazing to us, isn't it? Because this is just the day after he had fed 5,000 plus people with a few barley loaves and a couple of fish, as recorded in John 6, 1 through 14. And now it's the next day, it's the Sabbath day, they're gathered together in the synagogue, and now they're demanding another miracle. And if they get another miracle of sufficient weight, then they'll believe on him. And so they interrupt him in the midst of his discourse. Now, why did they do this? The Apostle Paul tells us that this was just typical of his fellow Jews. You perhaps would remember, be able to recall to mind at least, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 when he indicts his fellow Jews in this way. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1 in verses 22 through 25 these words, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Paul would say, if he had been here at this particular time in this synagogue, after this great miracle, the very next day on the Sabbath, and now they're asking him for another sign. Perhaps as a Christian looking back on that, he would just sort of shake his head and say, "So typical of my people. Always suspending faith until they see a miracle performed." And so the context is something we need to consider. The context of their demand was the contrast between this miracle that happened the day before, the feeding of the multitude, 5,000 men plus their family members. Some commentators think it may have been feeding up to 20,000 people on the day before. Feeding them with the barley loaves and the fish, the contrast between that miracle and the longest sustained miracle of the Old Testament that they make reference to. And what is the longest sustained miracle of the Old Testament that they're referring to? It was the supernatural provision of bread from heaven, manna from heaven, to the Israelites during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So that's the context of their demand. Namely, the provision of manna for Israel during the wilderness sojourn. No doubt they had, you know, the buzzing had been going on, the discussions had been going on from the day before now to this day, and undoubtedly there were hundreds of them who were saying things like this. "Listen, the manna was provided for 40 years. He just provided for us on one day." They would say, "The manna fed an entire nation. He just fed a few thousand people." under Moses, the manna that was given was extraordinary. It's described in Psalm 78 as angels' food, as angels' bread. But what he gave us is just simple barley loaves and a couple dried fish. So this would be the kind of buzz that was going on that is the context of their demand for yet another miracle. J.C. Ryle has a helpful statement about the context when he says the following. The intention of the Jews in saying what they do in this verse is plain. They evidently implied a disparaging comparison between our Lord and Moses and our Lord's miracle of feeding the multitude and the feeding of Israel with manna. It is as though they said, although thou didst work a miracle yesterday, thou hast done nothing greater than the thing that happened in the days when our forefathers were fed with manna in the wilderness. The sign which thou hast given is not so great a sign as that which Moses gave our fathers when he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Why then should we be called on to believe thee? What proof have we that thou art a prophet greater than Moses? And so they demand another sign, which the Lord Jesus Christ did not accede to in their request. Many commentators claim that there was also an expectation prevalent at this particular age that when the Messiah came, manna would be provided again, as in the days of Moses. And so we consider then in the first place the context of their demand. Consider in the second place the error of this unbelieving audience. And we find that in verses 31 and 32. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The Lord Jesus is correcting an error. It's likely that their quotation is from Psalm 78 and verse 24, as they interrupt him again. And we note in the Lord's response that he corrects what was likely an erroneous belief, namely, that Moses had actually done this miracle in the Old Covenant. In other words, they were making far too much of Moses and too little of the Lord God, the actual source of all the provisions that came to Israel. And so the Lord says to them, it's not Moses who gave you that manna in the years gone by. It's my Father in heaven who gave it to you. Moses was just a servant. And you're focusing on Moses, and you ought to be focusing on the Lord God, who was the source of that miraculous provision for all those many years. Consider in the third place the great claims of Christ in this part of his discourse. And everyone who ever has any questions about the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who reads the Gospel of John, you better take seriously the claims that Jesus makes about himself. Because as has often been said in the past by many, many writers, there are only three options when it comes to your beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is who he claimed to be. He's the Lord of all. And there are only those three options. Liar, lunatic, or Lord of all. And let's note something of the stupendous claims that the Lord Jesus is making about himself in this synagogue sermon. First of all, note his claim of a heavenly origin and descent. His claim of a heavenly origin and descent from heaven. John 6:33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:35a, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is making the claim that he had a heavenly origin and that he came down out of heaven to this earth. And either that is a true claim, and he is who he claims to be, or he's a liar or a lunatic. But he is one of the three. We need to understand this great claim of the Lord Jesus, his claim of a heavenly origin and descent. The Gospel of John is pervaded with these kinds of claims. You find it not only here in the sixth chapter, you find it in chapter 3 and verse 31. You find the same claim in John 17, 4 through 5, where he makes the claim, a claim that you and I could never make. The claim of a heavenly origin and of a heavenly descent to this realm of sin and misery. Secondly, we note his claim of being sent on a mission to fulfill. That claim is found several places here in this sermon. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6 and verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father," etc., etc. Christ is claiming that he was sent from God the Father. He was sent on a mission to be that needed to be fulfilled. And note, thirdly, his claim of being subordinate to the Father while performing this mission. He says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He is claiming that while he is on this mission, he is in a subordinate place to the Father. This, however, is not a subordination of nature because he's equal with God. But this is a subordination only of arrangement. It's not an essential subordination. It's an economic subordination. But it is subordination. While I am on this mission, I have come to earth to accomplish the will of my heavenly Father. This said by the one who is co-equal and co-eternal and co-existent with God the Father and God the Spirit. He is saying, basically, I am that servant predicted in the Old Testament prophets. I am the suffering servant. And I am in this capacity of being a servant. I'm in this capacity serving my Father and accomplishing his will. And so there is this claim of being subordinate to the Father. B.B. Warfield wrote this. He said, "The purpose of the incarnation is therefore primarily to please God the Father and to perform his will. We cannot avoid the implication that the incarnated one comes, therefore, in a subordinate capacity. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. He was sent. He was given a commission. He was given a work to do." And so he makes this third claim. And then, note his claim of being the reality of what the manna in the Old Testament was but a type. You see, the Jews were saying to him, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." But then the Lord Jesus says, what the manna in the Old Testament was a type or a shadow of, I am the actual fulfillment of what that was, but in type. In other words, we could trace out all kinds of legitimate parallels between the manna of the Old Testament provision and the fulfillment in Christ, the bread of life. Many of them would be fanciful, but there's a number of them that are certainly legitimate as we trace out the comparisons between the two. The manna in ancient Israel came down from heaven. And likewise, Christ, as the true bread of God, descended from heaven. The manna was a gift given to Israel. It was not earned. It was a gift given to Israel. Christ is called a gift here in the Gospel of John. Did not the Lord Jesus say to the woman of Samaria, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, he would give you living water." And so as the manna was unearned, it was a gift given to Israel freely. So Christ is called a gift, the choicest gift ever given. The manna was given to all classes in Israel, poor as well as rich. Christ is sent to all, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, bond and free. The manna benefited only Israelites. And Christ benefits only believers. It says in John 3 and verse 36 that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, to have any benefit from Christ, one must believe on Christ. For an ancient Israelite to have any benefit from the manna, they had to eat it to benefit from it. And likewise with the Lord Jesus Christ, a person has to receive Christ by faith to benefit from his work. There are all sorts of these parallels. But Christ is saying, I am in fulfillment what the manna was, but in type and shadow. It was pointing to something greater than it. It was pointing to me and to my work. And so he makes this claim throughout this sermon, and this is why it's called the Bread of Life Discourse. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, not just an ethnic Israel, but to people from all over the world. And so the claims of Christ are shot through and through this sermon. And we need to pay attention to all of these claims. Consider in the fourth place the metaphors of faith used by Christ. Pay attention very carefully to verse 35. And here we have a metaphor of faith used by Christ. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Do you see how odd that statement is on its face? You see that it's clearly metaphorical, because Jesus does not say, he who feeds on me will not hunger, nor does he say, he who drinks of me will never thirst. He says instead, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He doesn't use the term eat to satisfy hunger, and he doesn't use the term drink to satisfy thirst. It is clearly metaphorical. What he says is clearly metaphorical. It is the one who comes to Christ who will never hunger, and the one who believes in him who will never thirst. And here then we find metaphorical language. It's not speaking of any literal eating and drinking anything. And as we pointed out in the overview of this sermon is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about what we have here in John 6. The eating and drinking that we read of here is a metaphor for a person believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle has answered the question, what does coming to Christ mean? He says, what does coming mean? It means that movement of the soul which takes place when a person, feeling his sins and finding out that he cannot save himself, hears of Christ, applies to Christ, trusts in Christ, lays hold on Christ, and leans all his weight on Christ for salvation. When this happens, a man is said in scripture language to come to Christ. And if that hasn't happened, he hasn't come to Christ. And so here we consider then the metaphors of faith used by Christ. Consider in the fifth place the certainty of success taught by Christ. the certainty of success taught by Christ. And this, of course, is the title of my sermon this morning. The certain success of the Savior's mission. No doubt about it. And note those elements of certainty that we have herein. This precious verse in John 6:37. Ever since I've become a Christian, this has been a verse that's been outlined, underlined in every one of my Bibles that I've ever owned. And all of the Bibles that I've owned and worn out, every one has had John 6:37 underlined at some point or another. And so we consider the certainty of success taught by Christ. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then the certainty of success in the words in verses 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Brethren, it's only this kind of certainty that kept him from, and the other 12, from despair when they saw everybody else leaving him at the end of this chapter. This chapter not only has a great miracle in the feeding of the 5,000, this chapter not only has a great storm on the Sea of Galilee that we've already seen, it has, thirdly, a great sermon in the synagogue of Capernaum, but it ends on a very negative note. It ends with a great defection where most of his followers said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And even though they had the disconcerting view of many people abandoning him, and the 12 had that sadness. I mean, which of us wouldn't have that kind of sadness with such an experience? But what upheld them in the midst of such sadness? This kind of certainty. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And that means then, that the Father's donation or gift to Christ contemplates a specific, definite group of humanity out of every continent, race, and ethnic background. The number is determined, the number is fixed, the number is certain. They were chosen in grace from before the foundation of the world. Their number cannot be added to. Their number cannot be subtracted from. The Lord Jesus is saying that the Father has given me a donation. And the donation is a gift of people. Men and women and boys and girls from every race, from every culture, from every continent. And these will come to me. There is no doubt about it. They will come to me. This great international group will come to Christ, be received graciously by Christ, be kept in Christ, with not one of them ever being lost, and with every one of them being raised up on the last day. Brethren, that is certainty. And that is the certain success of the Savior's mission, which he believed. I couldn't help but thinking of a hymn when I was studying this week from this passage. In fact, I wrote right in my Bible, right next to John 6:37, hymn number 80. And if you'll just look with me in your hymnals to hymn number 80. This is one of the most glorious hymns of confidence, of the faithfulness of God that we have in our hymnal. And you're well acquainted with this hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Okay? But now notice, in thinking of the Savior's certainty, to the last verse, verse 6, notice that verse. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That could be right out of John chapter 6, brethren. That is the kind of certainty that every true child of God ought to hold on to. This great international group will come to Christ, be received graciously by Christ, and be kept in Christ, with not one of them ever being lost. And it was this kind of certainty that undergirded the Savior as he spoke to this very difficult congregation, with all of the unbelief present in that congregation on that day. The majority of them that were listening to him were unbelievers that day. He charged them with unbelief. And yet it was this belief that he had, this knowledge that he had, that everyone who had been part of the Father's donation to him would come to him, would be received graciously by him, would be kept by him, and would be raised up on the last day. Consider in the last place the gracious promises of Christ. John 6:37, first is the promise of acceptance by Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And here's this promise: and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's a stronger version of saying, I will receive. He's actually saying, I'll never, no, never cast him out. That's what he's saying. The divine sovereignty is shot through this chapter as it's shot through chapter 10. This is Calvinistic theology taught by Jesus. This is Reformed theology taught by Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is saying that there is a group of people from throughout the world that are the Father's donation to the Son, and these will come to Christ by faith. And when they come to Christ by faith, he will receive them, and none of them, none, never, no, never, will ever be turned away. No matter what your past, no matter what your record, no matter what your sin, if you go to Christ by faith and receive him by faith, your sins will be forgiven and his righteousness will be credited to you. And this is a promise that we can give to everybody. No matter what their past, no matter what they've done, we can say to everybody we meet throughout the world that if you, by faith, go to Jesus Christ and trust him to be your Savior and your Lord, you will not ever be stiff-armed by the Lord Jesus. You'll not ever be turned away by the Lord Jesus. He'll not ever say, I'll receive this one, but not you. He's not that kind of Savior. He's one who promises here, and this is a great promise, that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What a great promise that is, isn't it? But then, there's not only the promise of acceptance by Christ, there is lastly the promise of keeping by Christ. Acceptance by Christ and keeping by Christ. Notice again verses 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Who's Christ going to lose? He's going to lose nobody. Not one. People often ask if a believer can lose his salvation. That's not a good question at all. A more accurate question is, can Christ lose a soul given to him and protected by him? And the answer is absolutely clear. No, he cannot. Every soul that comes to Christ by faith is kept by Christ and will be raised up on the last day. You might say to me, well, Pastor Dykstra, well, then what do you think about these people at the end of the chapter who got so upset at what he was saying that they didn't walk with him any longer? And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to you? They never were true disciples in the first place. Because if they had been true disciples, they would have persevered in their faith. They didn't. They weren't. Every true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is kept by Christ. The question, can a believer ever lose his salvation, is not a good question. A more accurate question is, can Christ ever lose a believer? And the promise of this chapter is, no, he can't. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing. Not one person who truly comes to Christ by faith is ever lost. They may fall into sin. They may backslide. They may go through a time of serious chastisement by God, their heavenly Father, because he loves them, and he whom God loves, he chastises, just like a father does his son. They may fall into sin, they may grieve the Spirit of God, they may have all of their comforts in the Christian life removed from them, because just like in our households, if our children are not obedient, then we don't want them to be happy in their disobedience, do we? If they're not listening to us, we bring measures to bear upon them so that until they comply, they're not happy. And that's just part of good parenting, isn't it? And all of this can happen with a true child of God, that by falling into sin, by declining into sin, by stopping reading the scriptures, by stop praying, by stop coming to all the services of the church, by stop praying with the people of God, all the stupid things that people do in their backsliding, all of these things, a person can fall into sin. But if they've genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ, they will not stay in that condition. But they will renew both their repentance and they will renew their faith, and they will come back because they're coming back not because of their own strength. They're coming back because Christ is keeping them. And that's the whole ground of our assurance, isn't it? The ground of our assurance is not our works. The ground of our assurance is Christ's work. What a glorious sermon this is. Even though it didn't result in any increased number of disciples, it resulted in a lot less disciples by the end of the chapter. But it's still a wonderful sermon because of the great truths in it and because of the greatness of the one who preached it. So there's this promise of acceptance by Christ. There's the promise of keeping by Christ. And how is it not proper for us then to just be able to say with that godly old hymn writer, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. What glorious promises. No matter what you've done in your life, Christ goes on record and he promises he will accept you if you go to him in repentance and faith. What a glorious promise of acceptance by Christ. And what a glorious promise of keeping by Christ. What a great Savior we have.